Would you turn with me this evening then to our studies? We continue in the book of James and chapter 5. James and chapter 5 and verses 13 through 18 this evening. And we'll read them now. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. James, who wrote this letter and these words, was supremely a pastor. He cared for those he was addressing, and he cared for those who would read this letter in his own day and for our day. He addressed the difficulties they faced and the problems they had to cope with in Christian living in a Roman society. And he wanted to prepare them to keep on going on the Christian life. But he had hard things to say to them. And we've seen that already just at the middle of there in chapter 4, calling them adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to the Christians, the churches, the believers when he uses these words. He had hard things to say to them. And he had to cut deep down into their spiritual life to expose the problem which they had. But he did it. And having exposed the problem, he applied the remedy. In verse 6, he says, but God gives more grace. The problem they had was that they had forsaken their first love. That's the image behind adulterers and adulteresses. They had let slip the passion that Paul spoke of this morning with us, that I might know him. The pressure they were under shifted their focus and moved their priority. They lost their dependence, their reliance, their delight in the Lord. And James says the Lord gives the grace that is required and necessary to resist temptation, to cope with problems and to overcome them. And then we came down to chapter 6 of verse 5, and there James has finished the instruction that he's giving to these people through this letter. But he hasn't yet finished writing. And so from there, from verse 6 onward to the end of this chapter, James is giving his conclusions, and he is still wearing the hat, and he's still writing as a pastor. He addresses two things to encourage these believers and ourselves. He speaks about patience, especially underneath the prospect of the return of the Lord. As you wait, be patient for the return of the Lord. And there is not only the patience, but here tonight we're going to look at another theme, that of prayer. And there is a pastoral significance behind these two themes that James has taken up. Because both of these themes and these areas he's writing about as he closes his letter, both of them stimulate the very weakness that he's identified in these believing people. He is seeking to stimulate and to promote that dependence upon the Lord that he took so much pain and words and effort to address, identify, and apply a cure to. Wait for the work, wait for the return of the Lord. The three images we had last week as a farmer, waiting for the precious seed. So wait, you believing people, and promote and develop and cultivate. As he speaks about in the very beginning of chapter 1, provoke and promote that likeness to the Lord, that precious seed. And that requires dependence. He goes on and he speaks about, take my brethren the prophets who spoke the word of the Lord. And again he says, be patient and take them as an example of patience. And again that needs dependence as we make known the word of the Lord. And then he goes and he speaks about Job. And he uses a different word when he speaks about Job. He doesn't use the word patience, he uses the word perseverance. Perseverance in Christian living, facing all of the problems that Job had to cope with. So therefore, Christian character, Christian work, Christian life. James is saying to these people, keep going. Keep going underneath the shadow of the return of the Lord. Let that motivate you, stimulate you. And now he moves on to another theme. He moves on to the theme of prayer. In these verses that we read, every single verse has a reference to prayer. There are in fact 7 references to prayer, one way or another, in these few verses that we've read. So here he is, pastor again, bringing out this dependence upon the Lord in the 3-4 ways in which he speaks about the function and place of prayer in their lives and in ours. To begin with, he speaks about a broad, broad picture. And it's like using a telescope. When you've got it at its broadest scope, you see the widest picture. But as you draw it down to a finer focus, it more or less focuses upon one theme or another theme. And that's what James is doing. He's carrying the focus down all the time to encourage them. But he starts with this wide sweep. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is anybody merry? Let him sing psalms. Right at the very beginning of this letter that he wrote, James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we saw there the wisdom that has been spoken of is that ability to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. The illustration we used was out in the mountain. Somebody can be cragfast, stuck, they don't know where to put their hand. But wisdom of the Lord is to know what move follows which move to get off the hill. Therefore, he says, if you lack that wisdom, then ask. No matter what area of life you're talking about, if you lack wisdom, ask. And James here, by using these two words and these two experiences, if somebody is afflicted, if somebody is merry, he is highlighting the extremes. And James is keeping the broad sweep of the whole of the Christian life before our mind and before the mind of these people he's writing to. It's like a set of brackets that are put round the Christian life at the two ends. And he is saying, that's what I'm dealing with. These two markers and everything in between. And he's telling them, and he's telling us, the Christian faith reaches into every corner of life and every corner of living. He talks about one end of these and he says, is anybody afflicted? If anybody's got troubles, and so often troubles, when they come our way and they linger with us, sometimes when we're honest, Sometimes they stimulate hard questions about God. Does God know what I'm going through? And maybe even they lead us to be a little bit rebellious against God. To abandon perhaps something of Christian practice or persuasion, belief or behavior. He goes to the other end and he speaks about joy. And it also brings a whole raft of problems, different ones, but still dangerous to the Christian life. Life becomes easy. There's a degree of indifference or complacency comes upon us. We think we can cope. We become a little bit laid back when joys and life becomes slack and loose with us. He's speaking in these letters, in this letter, about trials. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about the enticement of money. He's talking about these things in specific details elsewhere. But he sums it up: troubles, being merry. And he's saying, whatever life throws at you, and life will throw everything at you as a Christian, you're able to face it because of what? Because you've got a Christian faith and you can take it out into everyday living and you have an answer for whatever you meet. We can turn to God. Okay, life gets tight. It's hard. It's difficult. You're afflicted. Bring it all before God in prayer. Go back again to Hebrews chapter 4 and the end of the chapter, verses 15 and 16. And there we have the place of prayer and a sympathetic high priest who understands us. And we can go and speak with him about the biggest things, the smallest things, but the things that burden us and concern us. And we know that Jesus Christ there cares for us and knows what we're going through. Yes, when life is tight, speak to him. The way in which he was speaking to these people in his day, they found it hard to live in Roman society. Was it perhaps public opposition to them from other Romans? Was it perhaps personal temptations that were coming their way? Whatever. But use prayer to bring it all before God, because he knows and he's able to meet our need. But equally and opposite perhaps, if God has blessed you and your cup is running over and the joy fills your soul, don't let that affect your life to such an extent that you're drifting along. Don't let that affect you that you lose sight and focus of the things that are important at one time in the past to you. Instead, quite deliberately, turn to God and thank him. Acknowledge him. Recognize the debt that we owe to him for the multitude of blessings he bestows upon us day after day. No matter what may be the specific details then, no matter whatever area of life he's talking about with them or talking about to us, whatever be it, affliction or joy, James is saying, turn to the Lord in prayer or in praise. But whichever it be, the one thing that he is saying that they have to cultivate and promote, that dependence upon him to bring your problems or to bring your praise. So the first element he brings before them, dependence upon the Lord. Don't let the pressure of this world mold you into its shape, but keep always burning within you that reliance on the Lord for your every, or to meet your every need. So he moves the focus down a little, a few notches. And he moves on to speak about, is anybody sick among you? Now we've got into a specific area. We've left the broad picture, the broad panorama. He's got into a little new area. Is anybody sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Some, when they look at these and read these words, think that these words apply only to the apostles. That these were the people that were being called and they were the ones that engaged in this ministry. And because we've no longer got apostles with us, then this teaching has now lapsed. But James is not speaking about apostles. He's speaking about elders. The ones who have been set up as the normal leadership in the church down through the years, ever since the days of the apostles. Equally, some look upon this as being the anointing for death, extreme unction. But here, James is speaking about the priority of prayer. There's no indication given to us of what the nature of the illness was. And in fact, as you read these words, rather than death being the ultimate end and the expectation that is given to us here is that the person is going to live because of the ministry that has been requested and the people who have come and the prayers that have been offered. It's not death that's the end game and the terminus. It's life. So what therefore is the exact picture that we've got here? Here we have the ministry of prayer for the sick, seeking the Lord's blessing on medical means, seeking God's blessing on that which is done to treat those who are sick or who are ill and are known to us. We are today in the hands of doctors, and the development and the way in which medicine is stretched and is developing and going on almost every day. It's quite amazing the things that are known now that were not known even relatively recently in our past. We're in the hands of doctors and medical profession, but more so than that, we are in the hands of the Lord, and we seek God's blessing on that which is done by others to heal, cure, or improve our life. And those who are ill and those who are suffering and those who are requesting this prayer so often testify and speak of the way in which they have known and they have felt the prayers of others for them when they were ill. But there is a spiritual dimension to everything that is given to us here, as well as the physical one. Today, people try to partition off their lives. Anyone who's got a computer knows that you try to partition off the hard disk and you try to make it independent of other aspects and parts of the hard disk. You try to put up a cast iron wall that won't allow anything to go across it unless you allow it or put it there. That kind of partitioning people do today. They want to keep apart and separate the physical and the spiritual. But we are beings and we are physical and spiritual at the same time, and there is an interaction between the two. And the Lord will use one to focus on the other. Let me explain it like this. Today, such is the pace of life that so often we've got very little time to think about ourselves, our soul, spiritual truths, eternity. Life is just simply dragged along by the pressure of society 24/7. We don't have time to reflect, or at least little time to reflect, and little time to analyze things. So therefore the days flow into weeks, into months, into years. But then the Lord in His providence breaks in and illness comes upon us. We're slowed down and we're made to face ourselves. Perhaps depression comes on us. Frustration. Perhaps we discover guilt. These are just a few of the discoveries that can be made when we are laid low and laid aside. It is the time of a spiritual reality check. And the devil can use these moments against us mightily, magnifying the wrong that we've done, intensifying the guilt that we feel, trying to shut the door for any hope that we're looking for. Fear and guilt grips us, and there's no way of escape. And into that situation, the elders are called. And they come in the name of the Lord. And they seek spiritual deliverance and forgiveness for that person. Now for some people, seeking the Lord is the last resort. But for others, He is the first request. And we're given here a great assurance that all the sick shall be saved, and those who have committed sin shall be forgiven. How are we going to take these assurances? You can turn around and say, James, you've gone away out of line. James, you're far too bold in what you're saying. But James is not. The way in which these words come at us, they bring home to us the generosity of the Lord. The Lord who withholds nothing good from us. We are here encouraged with a degree of boldness to speak to the Lord and ask of the Lord big things. We come and we ask big things of our God. That's the point behind these words and these promises. But we also take with us our Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Now let me read it very carefully. Just listen. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He hears us. Now that's not what it says. Let me read the verse again and put in what I missed out. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. You see, we are a dependent people. We are a subject people, and we always must say, Thy will be done. The prayer of faith reaches out to this God who has made Himself known in our Bible. And in the Bible we read about the perfect wisdom, the timing, the plans, the purposes of God. We read about God's sovereign, gracious purposes and the love of the Lord. And the person that is speaking here, no, the person that is asking for the prayers of these elders, purpose behind this verse, he's wanting to put himself underneath and surrounded by the goodness of such a God. And no matter what the will of God is, sometimes the Lord answers prayers, sometimes the Lord doesn't. But whatever it be, this man is saying, I am at the center of God's will for me. And whatever it is, it's perfect. It's gracious. And it's always an exhibition and a demonstration of His love for me. Sometimes people will mock us when we use that word, thy will be done, or using the Latin, divi Deo volente. Some people say, well, when you say that, you're only imposing a limitation on yourself. Quite the opposite. When we say, thy will be done, we are in fact removing a limitation. The limitation of our own analysis. The limitation of our own knowledge and of our own expressions. Things that we say and things that we ask before God can be very defective. And when we say God's will be done, we're removing that limitation. We're committing ourselves to God's perfect will for us. And there is no better place to be in when illness is about us. And just as we said there a moment ago, we need to remind ourselves, God may not heal us. Paul is a notable example of that. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh, something that was inhibiting him, holding him back, and he prayed 3 times, Lord, take it away. The Lord didn't heal him. The Lord didn't remove it. Instead, the Lord made provision for it. That discovery for him, and that discovery for ourselves, of God's perfect provision. It's not a limitation, it's the removal of a limitation. God's provision for us to carry us through sickness. But then he goes and he looks at something else here. He moves on and he says, not only narrowing it down to sickness, now he's going to narrow it down to sin itself. Confess your faults, in verse 16 now, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The word that is used there, faults, let's just get that out of the way right away. The word that is used there, faults, is the word that is translated in every other place of scripture as sin. So we're talking about spiritual problems. He's talking about sin. And not only that, but there's a link between verse 15 and 16 because there's an important word missed out here in the Authorized Version. The word therefore. That's the link between 15 and 16. It says, therefore confess your sins one to another. What's he been doing? James has been bringing home to us the privilege of calling on the elders to pray for the ill and the way in which they will bring peace. A huge encouragement to us. A great boldness given to us. And therefore, James is saying, right, use prayer in all of life's circumstances. The concerns that are big and small in life. The sins that are pressing upon you. The things that he was speaking about right at the very beginning of this, he hardly got into 2 verses of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2, and James is talking about the troubles they're going through. Very well. Use this facility to address them, to meet them. Confess your faults one to another. We have here what I would deliberately call the fellowship of prayer. These elders, they've got the gifts, they've got the experience that put them in office. But there's also a fellowship of one to another. That's what he's saying here. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. There's a whole list of fellowship ministry that is mentioned in Scripture. We've got to accept one another. We've got to live with one another. We've got to instruct one another. We've got to forgive one another. We've got to encourage one another. We've got to love one another. That fellowship one another we can bring to each other. So therefore James is saying, when you're bombarded with temptations, when you're aware of your weakness, when you're wobbling, when you're afraid, when you're faltering, go to another Christian and say, pray with me. I've got a burden. I've got a problem. Pray with me. Now that is a serious thing to engage in. It needs courage and strength on one hand to start it, but it needs trust and responsibility to engage in it. It's not idle curiosity. It's not that, well, I better go and listen because you never know what I might hear about what's going on and it might be profitable to me, so yes, I'll go and listen. No. It's not manipulative. Well, you know, if somebody says this to me, you never know how I can just simply use it against them later on when I need something and they want to vote, or at least I want a vote going my way. I'll just go and say, well, you remember what I told you? Remember what you told me a long time ago? And you just leave it hanging in the air just to get them to vote for you or to be on your side. That kind of manipulative use of it, utterly forgiven, utterly forbidden. There is a sacred trust here spoken of. It has to be guarded tenaciously. And you tell nobody what someone else has told you. Never let it be used for selfish interest. Never let it be used to stimulate your own curiosity or to gather praise or prestige or anything else in the eyes of men. That kind of engagement that is spoken of here, to deal one with the other, it is the way the Lord will deal with us. And if we're going to go into that situation, therefore we must be dependent on that Lord to do it as He would do it. Again, that dependence being highlighted. That dependence in illness. That dependence on the broadest sweep in trouble or in joy. So therefore he carries us through to the last of these things he wants to speak to us about. And he brings it right down very specifically. He brings it right down upon one man. To be effective in the prayer life that James is seeking to cultivate, he says, you've got to depend and rely on the Lord. And he sets out the principles before he comes to the example. What does he say briefly by way of principles? He says, first of all, prayer, the reading at the latter part of verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's start with that last word. Availeth much. It has the potential to change things and people. There is a tremendous power in prayer. That's what James is saying. There is a tremendous untapped resource in prayer. Today, there is quite deliberately not a single oil well in Antarctica. It is a pristine environment and they want to protect it and keep it that way. But down underneath, there's a vast wealth of oil, an untapped resource. You would never judge it by looking at the environment and the landscape. Snow and cold and blizzards. But there is the potential, a vast resource there. There is a vast resource in prayer. How different our lives would be and our life of the nation if we would use the privilege of prayer as it ought to be. But he goes on and he speaks not only that it avails much, but he says the effectual fervent prayer. It's effective. Prayer does indeed change people. prayer does indeed change situations, because as we pray, we bring our concerns before God, and all of these resources of God are brought to bear on that which we bring to our God in prayer. It is effective. And the very last thing, and this is what's important that he's getting to. He says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. What James is giving to us here isn't an open check that we can just fill in, any one of us, and the Lord is going to cash it. That is abuse of what he's saying. What James is saying, there's a promise. There's a promise to the person who is right with God, who is close with his Lord. Somebody who is in fellowship with the Lord and is able in a measure to discern the mind and the will of God. And as he knows the mind and the will of God, he is able to pray that that would come about. The righteous man, that person who is walking in fellowship with his Maker, his Redeemer, his Lord. Now, perhaps as soon as we hear these words, as soon as these people that James was writing to, as soon as they would hear these words, they know the way in which they're disqualified. They've been squabbling amongst themselves. They've been fighting against each other. They've been name-calling each other. They've been going after pennies and pounds all over the place. Their life, their spiritual life, is a mess. They're disqualified. We sometimes place the likes of Elijah and others of the prophets in a class apart, separate from us. But what is James saying to us here? He's immediately attacking that division. He says, Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's a man just like you and me. He doubted. He faltered. He wavered. We read there of the way in which after Mount Carmel, what happened? Jezebel put out notice, you've got 24 hours to live. I'm going to make you just like you made the prophets of Baal. You've got 24 hours to live and I'm going after you. What does Elijah do? He runs. He didn't always get it right. And therefore we can identify with the likes of him. And we can learn from him. But there is one quality that's important of him and for us. We must be right with God. And that brings us back to the theme that James has been giving us. A dependence upon the Lord. All of the big, all of the pressing, all of the immediate troubles that James mentions and brings before us at the very beginning of this book. Prayer is more than equal to meet and to overcome them. Prayer is more than equal to meet all of the problems you meet in Roman society. But there is this one vital requirement. We need to be righteous before God. So look at Elijah then as we close. An ordinary person, yet he prayed and it stopped raining. He prayed again and it started raining. These are the actions of God alone, but they were achieved through prayer. The prayer, the fervent prayer of this man. What it means is, the Hebrew says, in prayer, he prayed. In prayer, he prayed. It wasn't just words that he used. He meant what he said. He kept at it. He persisted. He wasn't put off by the lack of response to begin with. Remember, it was only on the seventh time that when he sent the servant, came back saying, yes, the size of a little fist, that's the size of the cloud out at sea. He persisted in prayer. And God answered him. So therefore, with all the problems you've got, as you live as Christians in Roman society, with all the problems you've got in living as Christians in the 21st century, cultivate that dependence on the Lord. Promote that righteousness in His judgment. And we will be effective in prayer. And we will overcome everything that opposes us. And the one thing that the Lord highlights for us, we need to be righteous people. We need it. Elijah needed it. The people that James was writing to needed it. Achieved simply with that old formula. Depend, rely, trust in the Lord. And as we do that, and as that is the hallmark of our walk and our life, so it will be true of us. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way once again we've been privileged to sit underneath thy word. The way in which it has spoken to us, addressing us in our great needs. Lord, ignorance is not our problem so much as the power to put into effect what we know. And therefore, Lord, as we've been told and shown once again of what we ought to be like, we pray, Lord, for the grace to apply that knowledge and to be before thyself and in the witness and effect in our world, to be people who know thy name, righteous in thy sight. Bless us, our God, and pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 5. Psalm 5, the beginning. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation way. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice. I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight, neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. All that ill-doers are thou hatest, cutst off that liars be. The bloody and deceitful man abhorred is by thee. But I into thy house will come in thine abundant grace, and I will worship in thy fear toward thy holy place. Psalm 5, these five stanzas, give ear unto my words, O Lord.